Charles Darwin declared, quote, "The most complete distinction between man and the lower animals is belief." Now, Darwin, when he made that statement, was by no means a believer. Charles Darwin, of course, is the father of modern evolutionary thought. By the way, it is true that later on, in his later years, he did become a Christian and profoundly regretted the way that the theory which he propagated in his younger years was used by the humanists. An interesting story that is available, I believe, in our bookstore in Norman Geisler's book. But be that as it may, Darwin, when he was expounding and propagating evolution, Darwin declared the distinction between man and the lower animals is that man uniquely has the ability and the tendency to believe. That's true. Dogs don't have a tendency to worship or believe in a creator. My cat Gabriel shows no desire to pray whatsoever. But there is something unique about man. And here is where I would differ with Charles Darwin, for he is not a higher animal, but rather in a different category altogether. Man is made in the image of God. And having a spirit, unlike the animals who have no spirit, but man having a spirit has this innate drawing towards worshiping a greater being. In every culture, in any period of history, you will find man, society, worshiping. That's innately built into the human being, the spirit, you see. Now, the Apostle Paul went on to say in the book of Romans that man, specifically desiring to rid himself from God and be freed of God, who when he knew God, glorified him not as God, neither was he thankful, but began rather to make images and idols and worship the creativity of his own hand, and to begin to embrace his own theories. But he knew innately that God, a creator, was real. Romans chapter 1 says, therefore, man is without a rag of an excuse, as J.B. Phillips puts it. Creation testifies around him that there is a creator, and there is also that witness within him, Paul says. The conscience itself, the spirit itself, bears witness of the fact that there is a creator. But man desperately wants to live like an animal. So he starts to proclaim and talk himself into, I am an animal. I'm simply part of the evolutionary scale, therefore I am justified in my monkeying around. That's true. That's the rap of Romans chapter 1. Man, when he knew there was a God, did not want to glorify him or submit to him as God, and so sought to do away with him. Evolution basically allows man to do what man wants to do, and that is live like a hog and die like a dog. And no one's going to put me down or no one's going to tell me what to do because I'm just a party animal. Part of the evolutionary process. And yet, you cannot rationally, intellectually, logically do away with the fact that man uniquely, amongst all of creation, has the ability to believe, to worship someone, something greater than himself. Belief. If I do not believe, that makes me in the category, according to Darwin's own hypothesis, that places me in the category of the animals. I'm lowering myself if I fail to exercise belief. In Mark chapter 6, we are going to see in this chapter the unfolding or the revealing of unbelief and the way it causes people to behave like animals or to live on a lower level than would be desirable. We see in Mark chapter 6, in verses 1 through 6, unbelief of Jesus' adversaries, or pardon me, acquaintances. 1 through 6, in Mark chapter 6, the unbelief of his acquaintances. And then in verses 7 through 29, unbelief of Jesus' enemies, or adversaries. And then in verses 30 through the end of the chapter, unbelief of his own disciples. He went out, verse 1, from thence, and he came into his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter?" Again, the word carpenter there is tekton. It means technician, craftsman. One who is not so much a framer as much as a fine craftsman. And it has been suggested by many that perhaps his specialty was yoke making, fitting each yoke specifically, customly for an oxen, that the burden might be easy and the load might be light. An analogy that later on Jesus would use concerning what he does with us. But here his acquaintances says, don't we know him? Isn't he the carpenter, the craftsman? And they went on to say, the son of Mary? This is not an insight acknowledging Jesus' unique birthing, that is, the son of Mary from a virgin, but rather it is not an insight, but rather an insult. For in that culture, you were always identified as the son of your father. Whether your father was living or dead, in this case, Joseph would be dead at this time, and yet still a man was identified as being the son of the male, the father. By calling him this, the son of Mary, they were not showing him respect, being virgin born. But rather they were insulting him, saying, we don't even know who his father is, therefore accusing him of being illegitimate. Casting aspersions upon Mary and upon Jesus. Hey, he's the carpenter and he's the son of Mary. We don't know who his father is. And the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? We know him. And they were offended at him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own family. Interesting. Jesus, in hearing their insults, their unbelief being expressed, we know him, said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, with his own family, in his own town or city. Familiarity breeds contempt. A saying that came on the scene around 2 BC. The more you know someone, the more you become contemptible of that someone. That's the way the saying goes. But you know, that's not really true. Familiarity breeds contempt only in contemptible people. For example, when two people are in love, really in love, the more they get to know each other, if they're truly in love, they don't feel contempt towards each other. It doesn't work that way if it's truly a loving relationship. But if the people are contemptible, the more that they get to know each other, the more they become offended with each other. It is an indication of where a person is at, not the reality of the person he's feeling contempt towards. Example. A fellow walks into an art museum. And he looks at all these art treasures, spends time in the gallery. His forehead wrinkled, his nose squished. After looking around, he walks out the door, and on the way he says to the guard, "Hey, I don't see any great value in all these paintings and artworks." And the guard says to that man who walks away, expressing his contempt, "I see no value." The guard says, "Hey, sir, the paintings are not what's on trial here. The visitors are." And that's true. If you look at a Rembrandt, if you look at a Monet, and if you say, "I don't see anything good about that," that just shows you're ignorant concerning art. It doesn't cast aspersions on Rembrandt or Monet or Da Vinci. It just shows your stupidity, you see. And so when these people said, "Well, we don't see anything so special about Jesus. He's just the carpenter, and we know his mother and his brothers and his sisters." Hey, that's not putting him down. It's just showing them for what they are. They are contemptible people. The ramifications of this concerning our outlook on other people, it's heavy. Because I realize that if I look upon another person contemptibly, or critically, the fact is, it reveals who I am, not who they are. It reveals what I am, not what they are. And Jesus listened to the unbelief of those who thought they knew him best, these acquaintances. And, verse 5, notice this phrase, "He could do no mighty work there, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." He could do no mighty work there. Not he would do, not he should do, but he could do no mighty work there. This, of course, takes us back to a mysterious statement in Psalm 78, where it says concerning the Lord, the Father's relationship with the people of Israel when they were doubting. It says, "And they limited the Holy One of Israel because of their unbelief." Unbelief will limit what the Lord wants to do and would have done. He could do. Why? Because the Lord has placed himself in this partnering position, saying that he will not work. He chooses not to work. He absolutely will not work if we are not partnering with him in faith. He could do no mighty work there. Because of their unbelief. You've heard us say it before. I want to underscore it again. And if you go down by Cascade Block on McAndrews, look up at the billboard. It says it all. A phrase I hope is embedded in your minds and constantly stirring in your hearts. Without him, we can't. But without us, he won't. It's a partnering. Without him, we can't. But without us, he won't. Father is determined to be in a partnership with us. Why? Preparing us for the next billion, zillion years that's coming. You are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ and on behalf of Christ, and He is now preparing you for that time, partnering with you now, preparing you for then. If you don't have faith, if I don't have faith, we will limit what the Lord would want to do. Thus, I will live on a lower level than what I could have, what I should have. Unbelief, it makes me like an animal. I live on a lower level. Jesus marveled, verse 6. Twice in the Gospels, this phrase is used, Jesus marveled. Two times. Here, when He marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. Secondly, in Luke chapter 7, He marveled at the belief of a Roman, a Gentile, who believed that simply by speaking the word, the centurion's servant would be healed. So Jesus here marvels. He marvels at the unbelief of those who should have known Him best, and He marvels at the belief of a Roman, Gentile centurion. I wonder what Jesus thinks about me tonight and about you. Does He just marvel? Does He marvel at our unbelief, saying, "Oh, John, there's so much more I would like to do if you would just believe and partner with me in faith"? Does He marvel at my unbelief? Or does He marvel at our belief, saying, "Oh, yeah, you guys are believing, attempting great things for God, expecting great things from God. Hey, great." Is He marveling at your belief or at your unbelief? Here, He marveled at their unbelief. And He left that area teaching in the surrounding villages. And then in verse 7, we see the unbelief of His enemies now going to be unfolded. He begins by calling unto Him the 12 and to send them forth two by two. Why two by two? Good fruit comes in pairs. That was rotten. I'm sorry. I know, but it's true. Good fruit comes in pairs. Hey, when you can minister with somebody, how much more effective it is. I just find myself, my faith just begins to well up when I'm sharing with somebody. Somebody coming with me or praying for me or I for them. And of course, in Deuteronomy, one of the principles of the law was that in the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. Jesus, desiring to see His men succeed and excel, sent them out two by two for their sake and to give witness of the word that they were sharing. He sends these guys out and He gave them power over unclean spirits. And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. Interesting. It is curious to me the connection between power and simplicity. He gave them power as He sent them out with simplicity. Take nothing with you. Henry David Thoreau said, "The key to life is simplify, simplify, simplify." Jesus epitomizes that. And He now sends out His boys saying, "Now don't take anything with you. Two by two you go. Don't take anything but your staff." Now the staff here doesn't mean secretaries and associates and accountants. He's not, the staff here means a walking stick. In our day of ministry, we think, "Oh yes, okay, well I'll take my staff, all 50, and we'll all go." And no, that's not what's being said here. You leave your lawyers and your CPAs and all that stuff behind. It's funny. You might have saw Yves Monet, M-O-N-E-T, the French actor of some renown. He will not do a movie unless in his contract there is not only a huge percentage for him, but also along with his coming on the set, he must have with him at all times his bodyguard, his manager, his hairdresser, his fashion consultant, his chauffeur, his astrologer. Now, all those guys travel with him wherever he goes, whether it's to talk on Oprah Winfrey or whether it's to do a movie. This staff, this group, has to travel with him. Now, I was questioning that when I read that the other day. I thought, that's odd. If his astrologer was doing his job, why would he need a bodyguard? He must not have a great deal of faith in his astrologer if he takes his bodyguard and his fashion consultant. What a mess. Jesus sends his guys out very simply. Hey, keep it simple. And I really think that's a key to ministry, a key to life, and it's not always an easy thing to keep in. There's this tendency to bloat, to bureaucratize in any area of life. The key, I think, is KISS, K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid. Just keep it simple. Don't let it get too bloated. And Jesus models this incredibly when he sends out his men. Two by two, don't take anything. No scrip. Notice verse 8, no scrip. That literally means no beggar's bag. Don't go begging in ministry. No script. This should be scripted into a lot of TV evangelism. If you're going out really in the name of Jesus, in the way of Jesus, I don't think you should take your beggar's bag with you. No bread, no money in their purse, but rather be shod with sandals. And don't put on two coats. That is, be urgent about what you're doing. Travel lightly. Be urgent. Realize the nature of what you're doing requires you to be free to move quickly. Don't get entangled and bogged down with peripherals. And then he said in verse 10, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Hey, as you go, keep it simple. And when you get into a house, stay there until you leave that village. Don't look around for better accommodations. Oh, well, thank you for your hospitality. But down the road, Isaac and his family, they have steak on the menu. And so I'm going to be... No, don't do that. Just stay wherever you end up. Did you see the article on the demented weasels? The Demented Weasels, one of Britain's most popular punk rock groups. Got in big trouble. They were staying at a fancy hotel called the Piccadilly Palace, finished a gig, and they went on a rampage, as those groups can do. They totally trashed their room, destroyed their TV, ripped down all the wall hangings, tore up their beds, just trashed their room, and then stormed out of their suite, their suite of rooms, actually, that they had rented or taken. With spray paint in hand, they began to spray paint obscenities on every door on that floor, just right down the line. And then they went right down into the ballroom and they smashed the grand piano. So, then the Bobbies, of course, came and took them off. And here is what they said in all seriousness. They said, how dare the Piccadilly Palace not have mints on our pillows when we get back in the room? That's what set them off. No mints on the pillows. And so they just go berserk. Now, Jesus is saying, when you go into a house, Man, don't freak out if there's no mints on the pillows. Keep it simple, be thankful. Now whoever does not receive you, verse 11, nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those who don't receive you, those who are not responding to the message, man, they're going to pay the price. Their sin shall remain upon them. Well, they went out, verse 12, and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil. Interesting. This is the only reference in the gospel to the anointing of oil that James later talks about in chapter 5. James says in chapter 5, if any of you is sick, let him call for the elders and let them anoint with oil. And here we're seeing them do that. They went around anointing with oil. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Ghost. Throughout the Bible, oil is an emblem of the Spirit. So when you are being anointed with oil, you are placing yourself in submission to the work of the Spirit in your life, to heal you or to reveal to you reasons why you're going through that affliction. You're expressing your belief. Lord, I believe that there is something going to be happening, that your Spirit is alive and powerful and will be working, either giving me healing or giving me understanding. That's what happened with Paul. He prayed three times for a removal of this, what he called thorn in the flesh, whatever that might have been. The Lord said, no, Paul, and explained to Paul, Paul, when you're weak, then I'm strong in you. My grace is sufficient for you. I believe it's important when you're afflicted that you do what the scriptures say and what the apostles did. That is that you call for the elders. That's your responsibility. It is not the obligation of the elders to go track you down. It's your responsibility to call for the brothers and let them do what the word says, anoint with oil. Elders, plural. And again, we point out why plural, so that no single man can take credit. No single man can get glory. It doesn't say call for the prayer cloth from the evangelist in Oklahoma. It says you call for the elders, a group of men from your own congregation to come, to lay hands and anoint with oil, a symbol of the Spirit. In so doing, you are expressing belief and faith. So they did that, and many were healed. Verse 14, now, we begin to see this unbelief unfold as King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. Hey, by the way, for you in ministry or moving in that direction, notice whose name was spread abroad? Jesus' name. Not the apostles. Wow, the ministry of Peter and James and John. Wow, demons cast out. Wow, sick being healed. You know, Peter Healing Ministries Incorporated. That's not what was happening. But somehow these men were able to minister in such a way that Jesus' name was being spread abroad. Truly, it was the Lord's name. I like that. That's the way it should be. God help us that it might be the name of Jesus that's being spread abroad. Truly. So, it was his name that was being spread abroad, and Herod heard about this, and Herod said, who? Verse 14. The who's not there. That's just sort of a sound effect. For Herod said, who? No, that. John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. John the Baptist is risen. Why would Herod say this? Well, we know why. Herod's conscience was bothering him. We know that Josephus tells us that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, being second cousins, had a remarkable physical resemblance. And because of the physical resemblance, perhaps, and because of Herod's conscience, for sure, he's haunted. This is John the Baptist. And now Mark tells us why Herod was haunted. Herod heard and said, verse 16, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For Herod had taken her and married her." Herod Antipas, of course, was the son, one of the three sons of Herod the Great, who was on the scene earlier when Jesus was born, how Herod demanded the killing of all children, all males under 2 years of age. This Herod here is Herod the Great's son. And along with two other sons, the empire, once Herod the Great died, was split up into three areas. And now this Herod, Herod Antipas, is a tetrarch, or he's ruling over a certain area of Israel. And he took another one of the tetrarchs, Philip, his brother. He took his wife. The story is diabolical. The story is soap opera-ish. Won't go into it tonight. But be that as it may, he took her, married her. And John the Baptist, verse 18, said to Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Hey, that's not the way to get ahead. That's the way you lose your head, truly. But you gotta like John. I respect this man. Obviously, he's a man of integrity and character who doesn't care what the cost might be. He says, "King, listen. What you have done in taking your brother's wife and marrying her is not right." And here's the Baptist, John. Camel skins. Grasshopper breath. Powerful figure from the desert. A strong man. Powerful man. "King, you're wrong in doing this." That takes guts. Well, Herodias, verse 19, the wife who was previously married to Philip but now sided with Herod because Herod had more bucks, basically. Herodias had a quarrel against John. And she would have killed him, but she could not because Herod feared John, knowing that John was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod realized that John was a man unlike himself, a man of integrity, a man of rightness, and was intrigued by him. Herodias, Herod's wife, wanted him killed. She was upset that he was saying those kinds of things about her and about Herod. So she made a plan. Verse 21, when a convenient day was come, Herod had on his birthday made a supper and invited his lords and captains and chief officers of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came and danced, the daughter, her name was Salome, and she pleased Herod and them that sat with him. The king said to the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee." And he sware unto her, "Whatever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee, even to the half of my kingdom." And she went forth and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And Herodias, who was angry with John the Baptist, said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And Salome, the daughter, came in straightway with haste to the king and said, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake. In the Greek, it's for his continual repeating of this oath. "Whatever you want, man, up to half my kingdom, I swear I'll give it to you." For his continual oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger, gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave the head of John the Baptist to her mother. This really happened. I mean, it's a story that we are so familiar with, perhaps it loses impact. But man, when you think it through, here is a king having a birthday party and a lady starts dancing and the king is impressed. Oh, whatever you want. And then he realizes, oh no, I'm on the spot, because like us so often, he was in the wrong spot. He was at a party where dancing was going on and wine was flowing, and suddenly he realizes, I've made this oath, I've said these words, and these other guys, peer pressure, are around me and they're watching me. And so often we get ourselves in these terrible predicaments because we are in places that we have no business being. We're on the spot because we're in the wrong spot. And stay away from those places. You'll regret it. You might think, hey man, we're just boogieing. But there's a price that will be paid always. Demands will be made. Peer pressure will mount. Things will happen that you will regret. And now this man, Herod, will be haunted all the days of his life because he was throwing this party where alcohol was flowing and things were happening, and bad news, bad scene. John the Baptist, no greater among prophets. He wouldn't back down, not to the end. There was a story in the paper concerning Buck Stevenson. Buck, in Manhattan, New York, was walking down the street when he was accosted by a couple of tough guys. They grabbed him and said, "Give me your wallet or we're taking your life." Buck said, "No way." And one of the guys then pulled out a switchblade and flashed it open and said, "Give me your wallet or we're going to slice you up right now and leave you bleeding on the sidewalk." No way. And these two guys began to freak out. And the other guy said, "Hey, come on. Give us your wallet or we're going to beat you up." And Buck said, "No. Please give us your wallet." And again, he refused. And these two guys turned and looked and just quickly walked away. When a reporter caught this story at the station, because it's sort of unique, when Buck was reporting this event, this holdup, the sergeant there was asking questions and the reporter in the room was listening in, and the sergeant said, "Well, son, why in the world didn't you give your wallet to these guys? Weren't you scared?" And he said, "Yeah, I was scared, but I just got my learner's permit. And it was in my wallet, and no way am I going to give that up." And I thought, wow. I mean, here's a guy, Buck, who's willing to get sliced up, but not going to give in because he's got a learner's permit. Well, what does it take for us to give in and to step back and to compromise and to not speak truth and to not stand up? I wonder. John the Baptist was one who refused to back down, even though it cost him his life. He lost his head. His disciples, verse 29, when they heard of it, they came and they took his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus And they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to even eat. Oh, wow, look what we're doing. We're casting out these demons. We're giving these teachings. We're doing this and doing that. And Jesus said, hey, come apart. I am sure that when these guys came back, they were fired up. Oh, Jesus, you wouldn't have believed the miracles that we saw, just like you told us, just like you've been modeling for us. It's working. Demons are fleeing. The dead are rising. Jesus said, come apart. You see, Jesus here is saying something which a lot of us have or perhaps are discovering. If you don't come apart, you will fall apart. You've got to learn, I've got to learn, we've got to learn, there's an ebb and flow. You go out in ministry, you serve, but you've always got to be drawing constantly back into the place of quietness and solitude and prayer and contemplation and Sabbath rest. If you just keep going and going and going, you will fall apart. If you don't come apart, you will fall apart. That's a fact. Daily, we need to come apart, really, and have that quiet time, that quality time with the Lord. Weekly, you need to have a Sabbath day, and so do I. A day that's set apart to come apart, lest we fall apart. The mountaintop behind us, that's the whole purpose of what's going on up there. A place where we can come apart.
Oh, well, yeah, but you guys going up there to those cabins, oh, you know.
Let the critics say what they may. I see Jesus here taking his disciples apart to a quiet place. In our culture, that's hard to do unless you build something like we're doing. It's difficult to find a place to come apart. Hawthorne Park? I don't know. So I'm thankful for what is happening. I think it's important. In your own life, make sure it's happening daily, weekly. If you, no matter how excited you are about serving, man, if you're not coming apart, it will take a toll on you. So Jesus withdrew them. It was important that they went to rest a while. They departed into a desert place. They went by ship, and verse 33, the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and they ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outran them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them. Oh, notice what Jesus does. Those sheep that are wandering, that are hurting, he feels compassion for them, and he begins to give teaching from the Word to them. He begins to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, verse 35, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place. The time is far past. Send them away. I like these guys. I relate to them. Okay, come on, Lord. This is a desert place out here. The crowd is still gathering around. Send them away. Jesus, his heart is come unto me. All you that are weary. The disciples' heart is send them away. We're weary. I relate to the disciples. I want to be more like Jesus. I'm thankful that he is Jesus. I'm so thankful that Jesus says, come to me. When other people will say, get out of here. Send them away. Let them go into the country round about to the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And Jesus, verse 37, said, give ye them to eat. Now, note this carefully. What does Jesus say here? You see the need, you meet the need. This Jesus will do over and over again with his disciples. People often say, hey, why don't we have a youth party, or why don't we have a better nursery? My answer is always, you see the need, you meet it, do it, go for it. We need this, great. If you saw it, you do it. Hey, this area here is not being tended, or this group here isn't being met. Whatever you see, guess who gets the responsibility? If you see it, you do it. We don't have committees to go through, proposals to type out. You don't have to go through some kind of hierarchy. If you see a need in the body, you just do it. Jesus said, hey, well, okay, give them to eat. If they're hungry, feed them. Now, what do? They do what we do. They form a committee. They say to him, plural, they get together. They say, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Well, now, here's our proposal. Here's what a committee, a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively determine nothing can be done. That's what a committee is. A group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively determine that nothing can be done. I get so burned out on committees. I'm so thankful that we've been freed from the curse of committees. I hope we always will be. Well, now here's our plan. Well, you know, we can't do anything. We don't have... Can't do it. Possible. Too many people. Too little resource. Jesus then said, well, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. What do you have? Oh, I can't do that. I don't have those kinds of gifts or skills or money. We have all the reasons why nothing can be done. It just can't happen. And Jesus here says, well, what do you have? Go and check out what you have. Well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds, by fifties. I love Jesus. Because he doesn't say, oh, you guys, showing your unbelief. Not just my acquaintances in my hometown, not just the enemies that come against me, but you, my disciples, even you don't believe. He doesn't say, so get out of here. He says, okay. If you can't feed him, can you make him sit down? Can you do that? And that's the way our Lord works. See, he doesn't castigate us or condemn us for what we don't do, but rather he just finds something that we can do. What can you do? Can you make them sit? Can you have them sit? So here they are sitting in groups of 50 and 100 on this grassy hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Kind of an amphitheater setting, it really is. It's very beautiful there. I contrast this, the simple outdoor service that's happening, where they are going to get blessed, they are going to get filled and go on their way rejoicing, versus the lush party that took place in the chapter previously, where all the nobles were and the dancing went on and the music was playing and MTV was on the screens. Those people left there sick. Seeing the head of John the Baptist being passed from person to person, from guard to daughter to mother, blood dripping and eyes bulging. And I don't mean to be grossly descriptive, but the fact remains it would be a sickening sight. You and me have choices to make each weekend. And I really mean this. Man, can't make it to church Sunday morning. I'm at the Sandpiper Saturday night. Well, if you want to lose your head, if you want to get grossed out, do that.
Can't make it, man. We're watching late night movies.
You're missing it. I'm missing it. If I am choosing to party at Herod's Place, isn't there a casino in Las Vegas called Herod's Place? If we choose to Vegas out, and hey man, this is groovy, and we put our gold chains on and, you know, wear our black disco pants. It's stupid. It's ridiculous. And yet, I am seeing that, and so are you, in people that we care about. People are choosing to party at Herod's Place. And then they can't make it to a place where they would leave truly filled, truly satiated. Glutted is the word that we're going to see as these people ate of a miracle meal. What a contrast between Herod's Place and the hillside of Galilee. How I pray that you will help people around you, whether it's your children, whether it's your parents, whether it's your neighbors, to make the right choice on how you spend your time. You only have so much energy and so much time. Every person, one wise man told me, gets $1 a day. $1 a day of energy. You're not going to get $1.50. If you spend a dollar down at the mall or at the party or doing whatever you're doing, you're not going to have the money, so to speak, to pull on to come and worship and study the Word and be at a place where you can truly be blessed. And you'll regret it. That's not a word of condemnation. It's a word of honest evaluation. So talk to people that are at Herod's Place, would you? Say, hey, do you really want to spend your time doing that? Is that really where you want to focus your attention? Maybe you should cruise out to the hillside. Whether it's First Baptist or whether it's a home Bible study or here in the amphitheater, wherever it might be, maybe you want to restructure your energy and your time and kind of close the door to Herod's Place. So those that were there, in contrast to Herod's party previously, were sitting down and watching the events unfold. Jesus took the 5 loaves, 2 fish, looked up to heaven. He blessed and he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. Oh, there's a lesson there. It's always blessing and breaking before there can be true feeding. The Father has to allow my life to be blessed and broken, if there's going to be true feeding. So these loaves were blessed and broke and then given out. And they all, verse 42, did eat and were filled. The word filled there in the Greek is glutted. We're talking just stuffed to the gills. At Herod's party, they were barfing. At this place, man, they were being filled and satiated. And then they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. 12 baskets, why 12? Those disciples, 12 in number, said, hey, nothing can be done. Here's a souvenir for each one of you, Jesus would say. Here's a basket, just a memento of the day. Take this home with you. Nothing can be done as they walk away with their basket full of bread and fish. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 in number. And straightway, after this miracle, he constrained his disciples to get into a ship, to go to the other side unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in the rowing, and the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came unto them at 3 a.m. as they were toiling at the oars. Why were they toiling? Because he sent them into the sea where he knew that a storm would be brewing. Please listen here carefully. Tune in here. This is so important to see. Jesus, this is the way that he works with these men and with you and me today. He blesses us, and then he allows us to go into the midst of a storm. You see, if he just blessed us, we would become pampered children. A bless me club. He says, Paul, I don't want you to be a pampered child. I want you to be a seasoned veteran. So I'm going to bless you, but then I'm going to allow you to go through the storms, that I might strengthen you in the storms. I'm going to bless you with the food, but I'm going to send you in the storm. Now, why would he do that? Because he knows, Jesus our Lord knows, the storms that are inevitably coming into our lives, and you can bank on it. There are storms coming. It will hit every one of us sooner or later, without exception. And if you are not a seasoned veteran in the storm, you are going to get blown away. So the Lord here is good in allowing his disciples, after being blessed, to now go through a storm. Because in this analogy, think with me, you students of the Bible. In Acts chapter 3 and 4, what was to happen? Even as here 5,000 were fed, in Acts 3 and 4, 5,000 men were saved. And excitement filled the hearts of the apostles. But what happened immediately after 5,000 men were saved in Acts chapter 3 and 4? Persecution. A storm struck. The enemy reared his ugly head. A battle broke out. And they were placed in prison and beaten. And persecution began to come. Don't you see? The Lord Jesus, knowing that his disciples would soon be experiencing the storm of persecution, now prepares them in a storm at sea to develop faith, to help them. That's why it says here, he would have passed them by in verse 48. He wasn't desiring to rescue them from the storm, but to be with them in the storm. Just like when Peter, John, and I lift weights at the YMCA. He's struggling, let's say, on the bench press with 100 pounds or what have you. As he's there struggling, I'm there by him. I don't say, ooh, you're struggling, let me take that burden from you. I say, come on, son. Come on now. You can do it. Because it's in the struggle that I know he's going to gain strength. If I spare him from the struggle, say, well, this is too heavy for little Peter. If I spare him from the struggle, he will never gain the strength. If he wants to get strong, he's got to go through the struggle. Now, I am there encouraging him, and if the bar looks like it's going to come down and decapitate him, I will be there. I won't let him die, but I want him to struggle, not because I'm sadistic or mean or evil, but because I realize the principle involved. Peter, you need to struggle, man. Come on. Come on, buddy. You can do it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Come on. Come on now. He wants to walk right by him. He's, for you weightlifters, spotting them. He's there on the scene to help them if they have to get help, but hopefully to encourage them, hey, come on, you can make it. This is where you're going to get tough, to go through the storm which he knows is coming when persecution comes down on these same men. Please understand that the Lord allows us to go through the struggle because he sees what's ahead. He's preparing us. Notice something else here, please. I find intriguing. At the fourth watch, he came. They were struggling. They were rowing. It was dark, 3 a.m., the darkest time when Jesus came. I'm reading in the Medford Mail Tribune that the Bloods and Crips are moving into our valley. That bothers me. Gangs are moving in. I read what happens in a single day amongst our young people, and my heart breaks. In the average day in America, 2,740 kids run away from home. In the average day, 2,720 teenage girls get pregnant. 1,282 of them will give birth. The rest will abort. A rape occurs every 8 minutes. A burglary every 28 seconds. A car is stolen every 33 seconds. In the average day, people will drink 90 million cans of beer in our country. They will smoke, check this out, 1,500,000,000 cigarettes in an average day. One of every four families is affected by alcoholism, which is America's leading health problem. And it goes on and on about statistics. 300,000 young boys are pulled into homosexual prostitution each day as victims of the pornography mob. The U.S. is the world's largest consumer of child pornography. More than $10 trillion is spent yearly in our country on pornography. Dial-a-porn phone now receives 3,500,000 calls per week. Just recently, the new hot telephone program called Dial-a-Bible-Porn was started. It wrongly portrays marital standards and scriptures from the Bible. Dial-a-Bible-Porn is started and is making big bucks. You know, when I hear from my kids and from teachers that a girl is attacked at McLaughlin Junior High School by a group of guys, sexually abused, I don't like that. I wonder what's happening in a society where a group of junior high kids can pin a girl down on campus in PE class and molest her, and those kids get away with a 5-day suspension from school. I wonder what in the world is going on. Something is terribly wrong, and you know, we always have had sort of a protected kind of thing here in the Rogue Valley. That's changing rapidly. Read the newspapers. Find out what's going on. Things are changing rapidly in this valley, obviously across our country and around the world. But here's the good news. At the darkest hour, guess who came? Jesus Christ. When they were struggling, Jesus was up on the mountain praying. Where is Jesus right now? He is praying for us in heaven. And when it seems like we just can't make it any longer, we just can't go on any further, guess who's coming? So although these dark things cause me great concern, it also, on the other hand, makes me look up and rejoice. For I know that the coming of the Lord is nigh, even at the very door. I know that. At the darkest hour, man, Jesus, at 3 a.m., after praying for them and keeping a close eye on them, even as they were struggling, wondering what's going on, then Jesus came to them. Now when they saw him, verse 49, they supposed it had been a spirit and they cried out. And they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Hey, students, keep in mind something else happened in this story. As Jesus comes and wants to go by them but realizes, ooh, they're really freaking out. The weight is coming down. "Be of good cheer, it is I." But something else happens, we know from the other gospel stories, and that is Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come." And Jesus says, "Come on, Peter." Now, why isn't that incident mentioned in this account? Whose gospel is Mark's? Whose story is it? It's Peter's story, as told to John Mark, his young son in the faith. Peter left himself out of this particular incident. Why? A couple reasons I want to throw out to you. First of all, Because perhaps his walking on the water, people would build him up. Ooh, he's a dynamic disciple, the one who walked on water. Peter was not into that. Others might put him down saying, ooh, he's the one who sunk, not the dynamic disciple, the drippy disciple. He's the one who took his eyes off Jesus and sank. And perhaps Peter wanted to avoid both of those, either being built up or put down. I don't blame him for that. In a sense, it seems to me that Peter just sort of leaves himself out of this story. Hey, I don't want my name. I don't want to be built up and I don't want to be put down. And you know that that's true. If your name is before people, two things happen inevitably. Some people build you up unrealistically. Some people put you down completely unfairly. And I always tell people that are in any kind of service or ministry or in occupational, vocational kinds of spotlights at work perhaps or wherever it might be, just keep this in mind. Don't listen to your critics and don't read your press clippings. They're both wrong. You know, you're not as good as some people say you are, and you're not as bad as others say you are. You just don't do either one. Tammy was telling me the other day that she was buying some clothes at one of the clothing stores in town. And the lady there who lives out here in the Applegate Valley said, well, how's your new house coming? Our new house? We live in Jacksonville next to the elementary school. And she said, oh, yeah, your new house, everybody's watching it in the valley up on the hilltop there. And and that's the word. That is the word. Evidently, this lady was telling us that a whole bunch of people in Applegate think that we're building our houses up there. You know, one for me and Tammy, a big one, and one for Peter, John, and one for, you know. Folks, that's not true. That's not our house. It's a retreat center going up there, in case you hear that. That's what happens. You know, it just gets weird sometimes. And so perhaps Peter here was just being wise and saying, hey, just leave me out of this story. Some will say, ooh, he walked on water. Others will say, ooh, he's a drip, he sank. And Peter says, I'll just stay out of this one. So perhaps that's the reason. I don't know. But rather, he focuses on the gospel tells about what Jesus did. How Jesus came at the dark hour and said, be of good cheer. Notice the order there. Be of good cheer. Before he identifies, it's me, he says, you be of good cheer. He didn't say, it's me, be of good cheer. He says, be of good cheer, it is I. That's always the order. First the exhortation, rejoice, and then you'll see him. We say, Lord, if I can see you, I'll rejoice. The Lord says, you be of good cheer first, and then you'll see me. Be of good cheer, it is I. So then he went up into the ship and the wind ceased. They were sore amazed, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. And when he passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship straightway, the people knew him and ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard that he was. And wherever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him, they were made whole. Simple belief, touching the very hem of his garment, and they were healed and made whole. Father, you tell us in your word that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. I pray tonight, Lord, that the unbelief that has taken up residency within us might be driven out from us as we have simply looked at Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would not, like his neighbors, make the mistake of feeling that we know all about him. There is so much, Lord, that we need to learn about you, learn from you. Rid us of any wrong, presumptuous presuppositions. Allow us, Lord, to see you as you really are, that we might worship you as you are worthy of. Father, I pray tonight in the name of Jesus, your Son, that if there be those who, like Herod, have been at the wrong place living the wrong life, that tonight might be the night when they leave that spot and gather with your people in simplicity, in faith, and eat freely of the bread that you want to satisfy them with. And I pray for the weekend, Lord, as we go into this Sunday, that many might come into that grassy spot and sense your presence, Jesus, and make a commitment and be baptized and born again, that, Lord, we might see a harvest this weekend for your glory, for their salvation eternally. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just trust you with the limited resources, the limited things that we have and are. Jesus, we give our little loaves and fish to you tonight. Now you bless us, Lord, and you break us, and break us and bless us, that others might be fed and filled and touched and helped. For those going through storms tonight, Lord, I pray specifically that they would be of good cheer and trust you, and allow you to do your work in their hearts, in their lives. And I thank you, Jesus, for who you are, that you are watching out for us, that you are coming back for us, that you are constantly praying for us, that you give us assignments that we can do, even when we lack faith to do what you would intend for us to. Your mercy, your kindness, O Lord, that you would call us to come to you, to come apart. There's no one like you, Jesus. No friend, no one. And how we gladly gather around you, even in our unbelief, with our little loaves. O Lord, thank you for still embracing us and loving us and not giving up on us. We affirm once again that you and you alone are holy and perfect. And we love you and commit ourselves into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.